Waking us with a refreshed mind. As we take up the study of your word this morning, we ask that you'd grant us your Holy Spirit to guide and direct our studies, that you'd forgive our sins, that you would prepare our hearts and minds for the latter rain that we wish that you would pour into our vessels. We want to understand the implications of two temple cleansings in our history, in the history of the Millerites in the time of Christ, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would anoint our eyes that we might see and understand this truth in such a way that it would change us more fully into your image and prepare us to have a winning message for those we come in contact with. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dealing with Habakkuk's tables as typified in the scriptures, and some of the areas where it's typified require, at least how I understand the logic, it requires a little bit of preparation before you get to the certain passages in the Bible that deal directly with the charts as a waymark in our history. So we have been looking at lines upon lines, in agreement with Isaiah 28, and we have put in place 2 days ago on Sunday that this being the Millerite history is illustrating the sequence of events, the waymarks of judgment. These three messages lead to 1844 when judgment begins, and this history of the Millerite time period is illustrating the history when judgment closes in our history, and there are three waymarks in this history that lead to the close of probation. First waymark in the Millerite history, when Islam is restrained, August 11, 1840, paralleling the restraint of Islam on September 11, 2001. The second waymark in the judgment lines in Millerite history is the Protestants of the United States closing their doors. The second waymark in the close of the judgment line is the Protestants closing their doors at the Sunday Law in the United States. The third waymark in the Millerite history of the judgment line is the beginning of judgment when the door is closed into the holy place, prefiguring the end of judgment when the door is closed, when Michael stands up. So when you're dealing with Revelation 18, you acknowledge this line upon line. But what we're going to look at is that in the Millerite history and in our history, there are two temple cleansings, and each temple cleansing possess its own first, second, and third test. So there's two testing processes in the Millerite history of 1, 2, 3, and there are therefore two testing processes in our history of 1, 2, 3. We are identifying that this is acceptable. We're emphasizing William Miller's 10th rule, where it says figures sometimes have two or more significations. And we're building on Ezekiel 12, which was a passage in the scripture that established the waymarks of this chart with Habakkuk 2. And we're saying that the prophets speak more about our day and age than they do the time when the prophecies were proclaimed. We're going to deal more with Ezekiel 12 as we proceed from a different perspective. So don't think that this is the only aspect that we're going to touch on. But the last king of Israel, Zedekiah, this was a message specifically for Zedekiah in his time period. And Zedekiah, of course, is there when Jerusalem is destroyed, or he's the final waymark in the destruction of Jerusalem, which prefigured the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which prefigures the end of the world. So with the history of Zedekiah and the destruction of Jerusalem, you find that this passage in Ezekiel 12 has an application for Zedekiah, time period of Christ, and for our history. We'll deal with that later. What we're dealing with now is the two temple cleansings. In Desire of Ages 161, it says, in the cleansing in cleansing the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from earthly desires, the selfish lust, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. Then she quotes Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. And what I'm wanting you to see here is that Sister White is associating the two temple cleansings of Christ as a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. And it's not very difficult to see that Malachi 3 was fulfilled in the time of Christ, because the first verse is introducing to us John the Baptist. But sometimes we may miss that this passage is emphasizing the two temple cleansings in the time of Christ, and we want to put that in place. So we're going to, nice of you to join us. We're going to put that in place by reading Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. And there's about five things in here that we want to take note of. Is everyone there? Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I will send my messenger, and we want to identify that the messenger, of course, is John the Baptist in the time of Christ. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. There's two comings there marked, and Sister White applies this to the two temple cleansings. So these two comings here in this passage are prophetic inference to the fact that he suddenly comes to his temple twice, at the beginning and the end of his ministry. And Christ is the messenger of the covenant. In the histories where Malachi is fulfilled, the Lord is entering into a covenant with his people. We will see that this was fulfilled in the time of Christ when he was entering into covenant with the Christian church. It was fulfilled in the history of the Millerites when he's entering into covenant with Adventism. And it's fulfilled once again at the end of the world, when he's entering into covenant with the 144,000. And I say that in a generic sense. All right, I know there are characteristics that are specific about the 144,000 that I am not identifying at this time. Behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire. The cleansing of the temple is a reference to the purification process that takes place in the periods when it's fulfilled. One way to recognize this is the climax of the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel being the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers, based upon the introduction of a prophetic testing message. And you'll find, if you go to John chapter 2, that immediately after Christ cleansed the temple, it says that the disciples then remembered that it was written that the zeal of his house had eaten him up. The cleansing of the temple is a fulfillment of a prophecy. There's a prophetic message always associated with the cleansing of the temple. And that message is empowered in the cleansing of the temple because it's the everlasting gospel. It's a prophetic message that produces two classes of worshipers. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. All the prophets are speaking more about the end of the world than the day in which they lived. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we know the 144,000 in Revelation 7 consist of seven spiritual tribes of Jacob. But here, this purification process in Malachi is being associated with the sons of Levi. This is purposeful by the Holy Spirit, and it's teaching us that at the end of the world, when this reaches its perfect fulfillment, the purification process is going to be the purification process that's associated with the sons of Levi, who are a symbol of those that stood on the right side of the issue when Aaron set up the golden calf, which is typifying the image of the beast at the end of the world. It's typifying the Sunday law. The purification process of Malachi is primarily pointing to the purification process that raises up the 144,000 just in advance of the Sunday Law crisis. And at the Sunday Law, of course, they'll be lifted up as an ensign. Back to the reading. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall set as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And we want to take note that after, at the conclusion of the purification process, there is a righteous offering that has been put in place. He has a righteous people that can make a righteous offering. And this is at the conclusion of the purification process. And this is one of the waymarks of these verses that we want to take note of. Now notice that it says he's going to purge them as gold and silver. And it's not a fact that's argued about in Adventism, that here in Malachi 3, verse 1, when it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger," that this is John the Baptist. Okay, that's what they call a no-brainer. And when John the Baptist is introducing Christ in Matthew chapter 3, he says this, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." This is verse 11 and 12 of Matthew 3. "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I." John comes first, then Christ, "whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff, the unquenchable fire." What's his floor? Well, it's the floor of a barn where the wheat and tares are mixed, and he's going to separate the wheat and tares. He's thoroughly going to purge it. He's going to separate the wheat and tares. And he's going to do it with what?
A fan.
And a fan is very similar to a what? A weapon?
Yes, a whip.
A cord, a whip? No, I would say it was very similar to a dirt brush. Okay, but we don't want to get off track here about Jesus being the dirt brush man. He is also the refiner and purifier that will purge his floor, separate the wheat and tares. This is one of the characteristics that John associates with Christ. Now we want to make sure that we understand that this illustration of the refiner and the purifier is talking about a purification process. In Testimonies to Ministers 372, it says, "Just how soon this refining process will begin, I cannot say, but it will not be long deferred. He whose fan is in his hand will cleanse his temple of its moral defilement. He will thoroughly purge his floor." So I want you to see here that Sister White is saying that this refining process is going to happen in the near future when she wrote this. But she just tied John the Baptist's prophecy about Christ, that he will purge his floor with his fan, in with the temple cleansing. She says, "He whose fan is in his hand," that's John the Baptist's identification of Christ, "he whose fan is in his hand will cleanse his temple of its moral defilement." So we see in this passage that the cleansing process is a refining process, and that it's accomplished by the man with the fan in his hand as he cleanses the temple. Now, this was fulfilled in the time of Christ, but it was fulfilled in 1844. Sister White says in the Great Controversy, 427, "The coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary brought to view in Daniel 8:14. The coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days as presented in Daniel 7:13. And the coming of the Lord to his temple, foretold by Malachi, are descriptions of the same event. The coming of the Lord, foretold by Malachi, is the same event as the coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place on October 22, 1844. They're the same event. And this is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage described by Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25. You'll notice in this statement from the Great Controversy, there are four comings noted. And she expresses it that way every time. He comes to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary. He comes to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. He comes suddenly to the temple in fulfillment of Malachi, and the bridegroom comes to the marriage. And as Laodicean Adventists, we read this, if we read it at all, and we don't see that there's a distinction being made between all four of these prophecies, but these are four different prophecies that were fulfilled at the same point in time, and they're teaching four different lessons, four different truths. And the only way that you can understand the importance of them is to take the line of Daniel 7:13 and put it on the line of Daniel 8:14 and put it on the line of Matthew 25 and put it on the line of Malachi 3, which is just what we've been doing. So, there's more to be said about that quote, but what I want you to see is that in 1844, Sister White says that Malachi 3 was fulfilled on October 22nd, 1844. The messenger of the covenant came suddenly to his temple. What does sudden mean? Southern Watchman, January 24th, 1905, says, "This coming is foretold also by the prophet Malachi. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, say the Lord of hosts." The coming of the Lord to his temple was sudden. It says he will suddenly come to his temple. Now she's going to define what sudden means. The coming of the Lord to the temple was sudden, unexpected to his people. So the word sudden there that Malachi uses means it's unexpected. It was unexpected that Jesus was going to walk in the temple and cleanse it both times. It was unexpected that Christ was going to begin the investigative judgment on October 22nd, 1844. For those people that were understanding the prophecies that were identifying that date, were certainly not expecting him to begin that work. They thought he was coming to cleanse the earth with fire. And just to put it in the record, 9/11 was unexpected. Okay, today, Sister White says that Malachi 3 is not only fulfilled in 1844, but also in the Great Controversy, just a couple paragraphs before the one we just read from the Great Controversy previously about the four comings of Christ. She tells us that Malachi 3 is going to be fulfilled here at the end of the world. Malachi 3 was fulfilled in the time of Christ, in the time of the Millerites, and our day and age. These are the same three histories that we dealt with a while back in Great Controversy 6:11, where Sister White compares the work of the Revelation 18 angel with the history of 1840-44 and with Pentecost. Same three histories. These are the same three histories she deals with in Early Writings, page 259, first paragraph being our history, emphasizing the controversy over the foundational truths, then followed by Christ's history, where she says those that reject the message of John cannot be benefited by the teachings of Jesus, followed by Millerite history, those that rejected the first angel's message can't be benefited by the second angel's message. These three histories are often referred to by Sister White, and we've also referenced these three histories in a quote of hers concerning the cleansing of the temple. So, it was fulfilled, the cleansing of the temple, in the time of Christ. He came twice. It was fulfilled in the Millerite history. We just seen her comment on that. And now she says in Great Controversy 4:27, says the prophet, who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall set as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Those who are living on the earth, when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people on earth. This work is more clearly represented in the messages of Revelation 14. When this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. And now she's going to quote verse 4 of Malachi 3. Then, She says, then shall the offering of Judah, Malachi says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant as unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then it will, when, she precedes it by, she says, when this work, what work? The work of purification that is represented in verses 2 and 3 of Malachi 3. The work of the refiner and purifier, separating the sons of Levi from the tares, from the dross. And this work is more clearly presented, she says, in the messages of Revelation 14. And the messages of Revelation 14 describe how many messages? Three. So this work of purification that's represented in Malachi 2 and 3 is based upon a three-step testing process as represented in Revelation 14. And when the purification of process is finished, then the Lord will have an offering of righteousness. Because the offering will be brought by people that are righteous. Of course, this is the first angel's message. Fear God. Give Him glory. When you're giving Him glory, you're offering Him an offering in righteousness. And it concludes with the judgment. Fear God. Give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come. So, Malachi 3 was fulfilled in the time of Christ with the two temple cleansings. It was fulfilled in the Millerite history. It's fulfilled in our history. And when the purification process is finished, they will have an offering as in the days of old. And in Review and Herald, April 10th, 1894, she quotes Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And then she says, a refining, purifying process is going on among the people of God, and the Lord of hosts has set His hand to this work. This process is most trying to the soul, but it is necessary in order that defilement may be removed. Trials are essential in order that we may be brought close to our Heavenly Father in submission to His will, that we may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. That's verse 4. God's work of refining and purifying the soul must go on until His servants are so humbled, so dead to self, that when called into active service, they may have an eye single to the glory of God. At the end of the purification process, there is an offering of righteousness. And Malachi says this offering of righteousness is as in days of old or as in former years. And we've read this before, but in the Great Controversy 400, speaking of the midnight cry, right here in the Millerite history of the midnight cry, speaking of the midnight cry, it says, like a tidal wave, the movement swept over the land from city to city, from village to village, into the remote country places it went until the waiting people of God were fully aroused. Fanaticism disappeared before this proclamation like early frost before the rising sun. Believers saw their doubt and perplexity removed. And what did they do? What did the believers do? They saw their doubt and perplexity removed, and hope and courage animated their hearts. The work was free from those extremes which are ever manifested when there is human excitement without the controlling influence of the Word and Spirit of God. Now, notice this next part. Speaking of the midnight cry, it was similar in character to those seasons of humiliation and returning unto the Lord, which among ancient Israel followed messages of reproof from His servants. It bore the characteristics that mark the work of God in every age. There was little ecstatic joy, but rather deep searching of heart, confession of sin, and forsaking of the world. A preparation to meet the Lord was the burden of agonizing spirits. There was persevering prayer and unreserved consecration to God. So the midnight cry was an offering in righteousness, and it was similar to the days of old, to the former years, because God's dealing with men is ever the same. And when the purification process is finished, the Lord will have an offering of righteousness. And it will be an offering of righteousness that parallels the midnight cry, which parallels the triumphal entry, which parallels the plagues of Egypt, which parallels the animals getting on the ark, all these manifestations of the power of God that are represented in the ancient sacred reform lines. So that's in place. Now we want to consider what the prophetic message is that purifies the church, because it is a prophetic message that does so. Malachi's purification process is simply another illustration, another line of the everlasting gospel, how the Lord accomplishes the production of two classes of worshipers and then demonstrates them. It goes without saying, if you think it through, that when the purification process is finished, the Lord will have an offering in righteousness. But what will he have also? He'll have an offering of unrighteousness. The wheat are the offering in righteousness, and the tares will be an offering of in unrighteousness, because it's going to manifest two classes of worshipers. How does he do this? Review and Herald, December 1st, 1896. The words of the Lord in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, lay down the work essential to be done in the church of God. So verses 1, 2, and 3 of Malachi 3 is the work that is essential to be done in the world, in the church of God. Then she quotes Malachi 3, 1 through 3, and then she says, a message which is a two-edged sword must be given to the people to clear away the evils that are seen among them. A living testimony that will awaken the paralyzed conscience is to be born. So, what's the work that is to be done? A message, a prophetic message. And how many edges does this sword have? Two edges. Okay, you can cut going this way and you can cut going back this way. It's two edges, a two-edged sword. And is it going to be a message that comes from the Bible and spirit of prophecy? Well, yeah. Okay, it's going to come from them. But who's going to give it? Are angels going to give it? A living testimony. This message that is a two-edged sword is going to be delivered by living human beings. It's a living testimony. It's a living testimony that fulfills the purification process of Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. And Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, says that the Lord's going to raise up John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ, the messenger of the covenant, to come and enter into covenant with the people. And then in verses 2 and 3, there's a purification process, which is the everlasting gospel, that produces the group of people that the messenger of the covenant is going to enter into covenant with. And then he has an offering of righteousness. But the way that he accomplishes that is with a two-edged sword. Okay, what's two represent in the scriptures? Maybe you're not familiar with. What's the number two represent in the scriptures, Austin? Candace, number two? Okay, there's a guess. First and second angels. All right. The number two in the scriptures represents the word of God, doesn't it? Upon the testimony of two, a thing will be established. The two anointed ones are what? The Old and New Testament. In our day and age, it's the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. You can't establish truth without these two witnesses. The number two is the Word of God. So this message is based upon the Word of God. It's a two-edged sword. Is the Bible the sword? Yes. Okay, the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, the two-edged sword. What one edge is the Bible. The other edge, spirit of prophecy. In the time of the Millerites, one edge was the Old Testament, the other edge was the New Testament. In the time of Zechariah, one edge was the law, and the other was the prophets. God's word is always a two-edged sword. Now notice, when it comes to Brother Tracy's answer, a two-edged sword, it's the first and second angels' messages. We've already read this. This is from earlier in these series. From Early Writings, page 259, I was pointed back to the proclamation of the first advent of Christ. John was sent in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for Jesus. Those who rejected the testimony of John were not benefited by the teachings of Jesus. Their opposition to the message that foretold his coming placed them where they could not readily receive the strongest evidence that he was the Messiah. Satan led on those who rejected the message of John to go still farther and to reject and crucify Christ. In doing this, they placed themselves where they could not receive the blessing on the day of Pentecost, which would have taught them the way into the heavenly sanctuary. In the time of Christ, there were two messages that led to the closed door. The message of John, followed by the message of Jesus. And if you rejected the message of John, you could not be benefited by the teachings of Jesus, and ultimately then you could not see your way into the heavenly sanctuary. You closed the door of probation against yourself. There's the two-edged sword that accomplished the purification process in the time of Christ, when Malachi 3 was first fulfilled. And in that history, John the Baptist was that very messenger of Malachi 3:1. Notice what John's message was. The voice of John was lifted up like a trumpet. His commission was, "Shew my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." He had obtained no human scholarship. God and nature had been his teachers, but one was needed to prepare the way before Christ, who was bold enough to make his voice heard like the prophets of old, summoning the degenerate nation to repentance. So one of the things about this first message is that it is a trumpet message. John was Elijah. Elijah is a trumpet message. The second message is Christ. The second message is Elisha. It is important to note that Elijah is followed by Elisha. This is a subject of Bible prophecy. You don't separate Elijah and Elisha. Who called Elisha into ministry?
Elijah.
Who anointed Elisha?
Elijah.
He anointed him. Who anointed Christ?
John the Baptist
anointed Christ at the baptism. Elijah and Elisha are prefiguring John and Jesus. But did you ever ask yourself, how many people was Elijah commanded to anoint?
Three.
Got to pay attention to that one. Because he anointed Elisha, good guy. But the other two guys he anointed? Bad guys. Bad guys. Jehu? Much too zealous to be a character that represented Christ. Jehu was anointed in command of the Lord. What about Hazael? Oh, man, he was a scourge to God's people. He was a Syrian. Really? Really? God actually anointed people that were going to cause problems? He anointed bad things? Do you mean that the Lord even takes credit and controls error? Remember that. We're going to deal with that as we proceed. For these people that claim that if you marry a prophet, it makes you inspired. Because James White wasn't inspired. He was just married to the prophetess. And there's actually men that are claiming that James White was inspired when he rejected the foundational truths in 1863 because the prophetess would have corrected him. Oh, really? The Lord doesn't ever anoint and allow testing issues to come in to purify his people? Well, if he doesn't do that, then I wonder what Sister White means when she says, if other means fail, the Lord will allow heresies to come in among us in order that we might begin to study. That's a paraphrase, but that's what she says. The Lord allows heresies to come in among us? Well, he anointed Hazael and Jehu along with Elisha. And Elijah was followed by Elisha. Elijah anointed Elisha. John the Baptist was followed by Christ. Elijah, John the Baptist, anointed Christ, Elijah. They're the double-edged sword. They're the two messages that led ancient Israel to The closed door of the judgment. Can't go into the holy place because you didn't accept the message of John the Baptist and Christ. First and second message lead to judgment. In early writings, page 260, next paragraph after the one we read about John the Baptist and Christ, it says, those who rejected the first message could not be benefited by the second, neither were they benefited by the midnight cry, which was to prepare them to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Same story in the time of Christ. It's once again a fulfillment of Malachi 3, and it's a double-edged sword. You have two messages, two edges that you have to accept. The first angel's message, followed by the second angel's message. And the first angel's message was brought by William Miller. And the first angel's message is typified by John the Baptist. The first angel's message is typified by Elijah. And Sister White calls William Miller John the Baptist and Elijah. He's the first edge of the sword. He's the first angel's message. And his message gets empowered when the second message is brought in. And the second angel is brought in when a mighty angel comes down out of heaven and puts his foot upon the land and the sea. And that angel is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. William Miller was followed by the second angel's message associated with Jesus Christ. Two-edged sword. We've already read this before. Speaking of our day and age, it says, so in the last work for the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches. That's the first and second angel's message of the Millerite history. That's John the Baptist and Jesus. That's Elijah and Elisha. That's the two-edged sword that is the message that accomplishes the purification process represented by Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. That's also the typification that we find in Adam. Because in Genesis 2:7 it says, and the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground. There's the first edge of the sword. There's the first message. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's a second message. He breathed into the body. And of course, this prefigures Ezekiel 37, which we've already dealt with. That Ezekiel was given two prophetic messages to give to the valley of dead, dry bones. The first one created Adam from the dust of the ground. It brought the bodies together, bone to bone, sinew to sinew, muscle to muscle. But they weren't alive until the second message, when the breath came into the body and they stood upon their feet, a mighty army, a living soul. Ezekiel 37, the creation of Adam, two-step process, two-step message, prefiguring Elijah and Elisha, prefiguring John and Jesus, prefiguring the first and second angel's message, prefiguring the fact that they're the double-edged sword that produces a purification process when the messenger of the covenant sits as a refiner and purifier of the sons of Levi at the end of the world. Two-step testing process that leads to judgment where the door is closed. What power must we have from God that icy hearts, having only a legal religion, should see the better things provided for them, Christ and his righteousness? A life-giving message was needed to give life to the dry bones. It was a message. Two messages. Okay, Prophets and Kings, page 715, and this one some people have a hard time with, where we're going now. We're changing gears a little bit. We're saying that in the Millerite history up here is the history of two messages. First message, second message, concludes with judgment. In terms of the judgment line in our history, first message, second message, closed door. But when we deal with the cleansing of the temple, then we have 1, 2, 3. But we want to know what these first and second angels' messages are. We know that the message that purifies God's people in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, is a double-edged sword. So what are the characteristics of each side of the blade? Prophets and Kings 7:15, in Malachi's day, the mocking inquiry of the impenitent, where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of judgment? There's the subject, that the first sentence of that paragraph. It's about the God of judgment. Met with the solemn response, the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, who may abide the day of his coming. And then she quotes Malachi. The point being is, the question that was raised in a mocking way is, where's the God of judgment? And the answer given, Malachi 3 is the God of judgment. Then in the next paragraph, because the purification process takes place in a time of judgment. And then in the next paragraph, she says this. When the promised Messiah was about to appear, the messenger of the forerunner of Christ was, repent, publicans and sinners, repent, Pharisees and Sadducees, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Today, in the spirit and power of Elias and of John the Baptist, messengers of God's appointment. Now she just compared today, saying the messengers that have been appointed by God today, that she's just compared with Elijah and John the Baptist in the context of answering the question, where is the God of judgment, and taking us to Malachi to explain it. She says, today, in the spirit and the power of Elias and of John the Baptist, messengers of God's appointment are calling the attention of a judgment-bound world. Is that connecting with the whole question that was raised two paragraphs ago? The mocking inquiry, where is the God of judgment? Well, there's messengers of God's appointment that are raised up at the end of the world that are going to fulfill the cleansing of the sanctuary. They're going to participate in Christ's work of fulfilling that. He is the refiner and purifier. And they're going to call the world to account that they are heading to judgment. Messengers of God's appointment are calling the attention of a judgment-bound world. And what is the summary of what they are calling the world to? They're calling the attention of a judgment-bound world to the solemn events to take place in connection with the closing hours of probation and the appearance of Christ Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Soon every man is to be judged for the deeds done in the body. The hour of God's judgment has come. And upon the members of his church on earth rests the solemn responsibility of giving warning to those who are standing, as it were, on the very brink of eternal ruin. To every human being in the wide world who will give heed, must be made plain the principles at stake in the great controversy being waged, principles upon which hang the destiny of all mankind. Now, brothers and sisters, the message that accomplishes the purification of the cleansing of the temple is a double-edged sword. It's the first and second angels' messages. And God is going to raise up men of his appointment at the end of the world that are going to identify the judgment has arrived, and they're going to do so by identifying the events connected with the close of probation. If you claim to be a messenger in Adventism, and you do not understand the last six verses of Daniel 11 are the events connected with the close of probation, you are not a messenger of God's appointment, period. The message, the first edge of the sword, involves the events connected with the close of probation. And the events connected with the close of probation is the last six verses of Daniel 11. Notice what Sister White says. The events connected, this is Great Controversy 594, the events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented. But multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they'd never been revealed. Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make them wise unto salvation. These events connected with the close of probation are salvational. Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make them wise unto salvation, and the time of trouble will find them unready. When God sends to man warnings so important that they are represented as proclaimed by holy angels flying in the midst of heaven, and then you find men like Eugene Pruitt saying, well, see right there? She just defined the events connected with the close of probation as Revelation 14. And what these men are saying about the last six verses of Daniel 11, they're resting this statement. That's just your weak understanding of God's word, my brother. The events connected with the close of probation are identified in the last six verses of Daniel 11. And Revelation 14 is identifying messages. Where do you see events in Revelation 14? You see messages. When God sends to men warnings so important that they are represented as proclaimed by holy angels flying in the midst of heaven, he requires every person endowed with reasoning powers to heed the message. The fearful judgments denounced against the worship of the beast and his image should lead all to a diligent study of the prophecies to learn what the mark of the beast is and how they avoid receiving it. But the masses of the people in Adventism, turn away their ears from hearing the truth and are turned to fables. The Apostle Paul declared, looking down to the last days, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That time has fully come. The multitudes do not want Bible truth because it interferes with the desire of the sinful, world-loving heart, and Satan supplies the deceptions which they love. But God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines and the basis of all reforms. The opinions of learned men, the deductions of science, the creeds or decisions of ecclesiastical councils, as numerous and discordant as are the churches which they represent, the voice of the majority. You can just take little snippets of God's word and focus in on it and learn a great deal. I mean, if you wanted to take the message that we're sharing here, okay, if you wanted to take that message, and it can be identified in a lot of ways. You know, if you want to call it the 25:20, fine. If you want to call it the last six verses of Daniel 11 or Daniel 11, fine. Whatever way you want to express that message, then do a web search on it. And you'll find that the voice of the majority is opposing this message. And you'll find that the learned men in Adventism are in the majority. And you'll find that the ecclesiastical councils are disfellowshipping the minority over this message. But God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines and the basis of all reforms. The opinions of learned men, the deductions of science, the creeds or decisions of ecclesiastical councils, as numerous and discordant as are the churches which they represent, the voice of the majority, not one nor all of these should be regarded as evidence for or against any point of religious faith. Before accepting any doctrine or precept, we should demand a plain, thus saith the Lord, in its support. Satan is constantly endeavoring to attract attention to man in the place of God. He leads people to look to bishops, to pastors, to professors of theology as their guides, instead of searching the scriptures to learn their duty for themselves. Then by controlling the minds of these leaders, he can influence the multitudes according to his will. Now, who's the multitudes in the context of this passage? The first paragraph. She says, the events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented, but multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths because they've been following the theologians and the pastors and the bishops that don't want to take the time to investigate the message of judgment, which is the first edge of the double-edged sword that the Lord brings to his people to purify the sons of Levi in fulfillment of Malachi 3. One class is in the majority, following the theologians and the pastors. And one class is a minority that's giving a living testimony to the validity of this message. Early Writings, page 229, says, when with trembling, William Miller began to unfold to the people the mysteries of the kingdom of God, carrying his hearers down through the prophecies to the second advent of Christ. With every effort, he gained strength. As John the Baptist heralded the first advent of Jesus to prepare the way for his coming, so William Miller and those who joined with him proclaimed the second advent of the Son of God. Okay, Miller is typified by John. So what did Miller present? Great Controversy 3:10. It was needful that men should be awakened to their danger, that they should be roused to prepare for the solemn events connected with the close of probation. Miller, the first edge of the sword in his history, the first angel's message in his history, the Elijah, the John the Baptist, he presented the events connected with the close of probation. Just as men will do at the end. And the events connected with the close of probation are the events that lead to Daniel 12:1, where Michael stands up and human probation closes. It's the last six verses of Daniel 11. But Miller was a type of John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist teach? Matthew 3:7. But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John the Baptist's message was, who has warned you to flee from AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem? And who warned them? The book of Daniel warned them. Daniel chapter 9 was the warning message that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed when it was divorced of God at the end of the 490 years. John the Baptist's message was acquainting the Jews of his day and age with the events connected with the close of probation based upon Daniel 9. And William Miller's message was presenting the events connected with the close of probation based upon Daniel 8:14, which is established in Daniel 9. They were preaching the same message. Is it not curious that when this third history here at the end of the world is fulfilled, that one of the edges of the two-edged sword that accomplishes the purification of the temple is the message that acquaints men and women with the events connected with the close of probation. In Great Controversy 353, I won't read it. We're familiar with it. I'm pretty sure this is already in the books as far as this series. I'll read it. This is where Sister White ties together William Miller and John the Baptist. Those, their messages, those who proclaimed this warning gave the message at the right time, the right message at the right time. But as the early disciples declared, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, based upon the prophecy of Daniel 9. While they failed to perceive that the death of the Messiah was foretold in the same scripture, so Miller and his associates preached a message based upon Daniel 8:14 and Revelation 14:7, and failed to see that there were still other messages brought to view in Revelation 14, which were also to be given before the advent of the Lord. As the disciples were mistaken in regard to the kingdom to be set up at the end of the 70 weeks, so Adventists were mistaken in regard to the event to take place at the expiration of the 2300 days. Miller and John the Baptist presented the first message, which was the events connected with the close of probation. And men of God's appointment are going to be raised up in the last days that identify the events connected with the close of probation to a judgment-bound world, and they will be fulfilling, they will be walking in the footsteps of John and Miller. Okay, we're going to switch gears now here and identify, put in the record what the angels are of Revelation 14 and Revelation 18. Now, we've already identified more than once that the angel of Revelation 10 is Christ. Sister White says it's no less a personage than Jesus Christ. But what's the rule number 10 of Miller that we've been working on for the past few presentations? Figures have multiple meanings, okay? So in Life Sketches, page 429, it says, I have had precious opportunities to obtain an experience. I've had an experience in the first, second, and third angels' messages. The angels are represented as flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming to the world a message of warning and having a direct bearing upon the people living in the last days of this earth's history. No one hears the voice of these angels, for they are a symbol to represent the people of God who are working in harmony with the universe of heaven. The three angels of Revelation 14 symbolize the work of the people of God. Notice 1888 materials, page 926. John saw another angel come down from heaven. This is Revelation 18 angel, having great power, and the whole earth was lightened with his glory. That work is the voice of the people proclaiming a message of warning to the world. So these angels symbolize the work that God's people are doing. Okay? Now, some of these concepts here I'm just going to point us to because we've already read these quotes, but I want to remind us of these things. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 104, we're dealing with the three angels' messages, which are representing a threefold work that God's people do. The first and second angels' message lead to the third, and the third's where the door closes. Okay, this is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, the first angel's message, righteousness, the second angel's message, and judgment to come, the third angel's message. This is the message of the sanctuary, the courtyard, sin, holy place, righteousness, most holy place, judgment. Wherever you look, it's this three-step process that is the everlasting gospel. And in Selected Messages, Book 2, page 104, it says the first and second angels' messages were given in 1843 and 1844, and we're now under the proclamation of the third, but all three of the messages are still to be proclaimed. There cannot be a third without a first and second. Never forget that. If you see a third angel's message marked in history, it tells you, even if it doesn't address it specifically, that the first two messages have preceded, have led to it. They're there. They don't have to be marked every time. If you see the third message, you know that it has been preceded by a first and second. And you know if you see the second message, that it's been preceded by the first, and it's going to be followed by the third. Okay? In Selected Messages, Book 2, page 118, she says the first and second and third angels' messages are all linked together. Can't be a third without a first and a second because they're linked together. Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, 950. The Lord is about to punish the world for its iniquity. He is about to punish religious bodies for the rejection of the light and truth which has been given them. Whoa. Religious bodies that have been given light are about to be rejected. The great message, now notice, combining the first, second, and third angels' messages to be given to the world. This is the burden of our work. These messages are connected, they're combined, they're linked. Evangelism 6:13 tells us that these messages are testing messages. And many are doing the same today in 1897 because they've not had an experience in the testing messages comprehended in the first, second, and third angels' messages. They're testing messages. These messages are to be repeated. The first, second, and third angels' messages are to be repeated. Review and Herald, October 31st, 1899. They were fulfilled in the Millerite history, but not perfectly. And they're fulfilled again at the end of the world. Why do I say not perfectly? Because if you have a first, it's going to be followed by a second and third. If you have a third, it's going to be preceded by a first and a second. If you have a second, it's going to be preceded by a first and followed by a third. They're connected. And it was fulfilled in the Millerite history. And notice what it says about the Millerite history in Great Controversy 389. The Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And they that receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved will be left to receive strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Not until this condition shall be reached. Not until Adventism is receiving the strong delusion because they've rejected the love of the truth. Not until this condition shall be reached and the union of church and state with the world shall be fully accomplished throughout Christendom will the fall of Babylon be complete. The change is a progressive one and the what? Perfect. The perfect fulfillment of Revelation 14:8, the second angel's message, is yet future. It was an imperfect fulfillment of the second angel's message in Millerite history. Therefore, it was an imperfect fulfillment of the first angel's message. Therefore, it was an imperfect fulfillment of the third angel's message in that history. Because they're connected, you can't separate them, and the perfect fulfillment of the three angels' messages is at the end of the world. The next one we've read before from 1888 materials. We're almost done here. Just hold on. God has given us the messages, given the messages of Revelation 14 their place in the line of prophecy. And their work is not to close till the close of this earth's history. The first and second angels' messages are still truth for this time and are to run parallel with this which follows. This is the history of the Millerites, the history of the first and second angels' messages, but the history of Revelation 18, it's to parallel that history. That's what we've been doing here. Christ is our example in all things. Signs of the Times, June 2nd, 1898, says this nicely. It says, the only evidence the world can have that God's people believe his word is to see them practicing the word and following Christ's example in all things. And Christ's example is that when he went in the wilderness, he had three tests. Here, here, here. He's setting forth the example of the testing process when he's in the wilderness. That is the example. We've already looked at this. We've also looked at Peter. Count Christ's Object Lessons, page 152. For each of the classes represented by the Pharisee and the publican, there is a lesson in the history of the Apostle Peter. And when the Apostle Peter was representing the Pharisee, how many tests did he have? Three. When he was representing the publican, how many tests? Three. How many tests did Christ have? Three. How many tests are you and I going to have if Christ is our example? Three. Okay, we're at the point now where we can go to the board and bring this to a conclusion. Here's what we're saying. This is the two temple cleansings. Yesterday we dealt with the fact that there were two temple cleansings in the time of Christ, and Sister White says that this will be repeated at the end of the world. And we brought the line of first temple cleansing upon the line of the second temple cleansing to identify the prophetic waymarks, the prophetic characteristics of the temple cleansing. And we're saying that in the Millerite history, in agreement with this teaching, that there was two temple cleansings. So the first temple cleansing begins when a message, Miller's message, is empowered. Now it's going to test this generation. Right here is test number one for the Millerites. Okay, but who gets tested first in this history? This is the Protestants. Why? Why do the Protestants get tested first? Because the Bible says judgment begins at the house of God. And in that history, the Protestants were the house of God. The Millerites were at the house of God. The Millerites were a group of people that were going to be taken out of a Protestant movement and made modern Israel. Okay, now their first test, their testing process for the Protestants begins when the year-day principle is confirmed, when Islam is restrained. Then they have a visual. You'll see a visual is one of the characteristics of the second test. And the third test is where the door closes. An easy illustration of this is Noah. The third test for Noah is where the door closed on the ark. And the test that preceded the door closing was the animals getting on the ark and the antediluvians. That was their last test. To see those animals getting on the ark and understood that was telling them, if they were willing to see, that the door was about to be shut. The second test is a visual test. Okay, and there's at least, it's over 10 places where Ellen White says that Daniel chapter 3 is the story of the Sunday law. And in Daniel chapter 3, the Sunday law is when Nebuchadnezzar commands everyone to bow down and worship that golden image. But before the Sunday law, before they're commanded to worship, before they're commanded to bow down, the Hebrews in the plain of Dura, they spent time building that statue. They spent time practicing the music that was going to be played when the command was given. They had a visual warning that the door was about to close. And in the Millerite history, this message, the first angel's message, is empowered. It begins to test the Protestants. And into this history comes the 1843 chart, a visual test. And we've already read in this series how William Miller describes that once he removed the if from his presentations to be in agreement with this chart, that the Protestant doors began to close. Their doors close right here. Now, in this history, there is also a message. After the first door closed, and of course, we've referenced the statement where the Protestants closed their doors right here. The first temple cleansing is complete. Now the second temple cleansing is going to begin. It possesses the same dynamics. Okay, it begins at the first disappointment. They thought the Lord was returning in 1843. But they were wrong. First disappointment, the Lord removed his hand from this chart, and then they saw that the same evidence that had led them to predict 1843 for the conclusion of the 2520 and the 2300 was then seen, my brother, it was then seen to be identifying 1844. So they had a message, but the zeal of their movement had been removed. Not until the message is empowered is this testing process going to be repeated, and it's empowered at the midnight cry. Now, there is some time in this history here. I know that. I'm not trying to be dishonest. I'm just trying to show the dynamics. There's now a message here. This message was the first angel's message. This message is the message of 1844. They now see 1844, but this message is empowered by the midnight cry that allows them to identify October 22nd. Then, brothers and sisters, the testing process is the first test now for the Millerites. Right? Notice, it was a message empowered that begins the first test. Then there's a visual that marks the second, and then a door closes. Now there's a message. This message is October 22nd, 1844, is when it's empowered. It's the message of 1844. And what has the Lord done with this? He's fulfilled Malachi's cleansing. He's produced an offering. Then there will be an offering as days of old. The Midnight Cry movement, it's the offering. It's the visual manifestation. The church, the people have been purified. They make an offering to the Lord that leads to the closed door of October 22nd, 1844. This history is prefiguring this history. We've read a quote in here. In fact, a sister, a friend, she had a problem with this teaching earlier on. And I sent her back emails to justify why I said it, and I never heard back from her, so I assume if you're watching that you get it. She says, I think you're mistaken when you're saying that the two wave loaf offerings, that the grain was representing Christ, that the bread was representing Christ, because those were meat offerings. So I sent her quotes where, you know, that Christ is the grain, he's the seed, and that he has to fall into the ground and die in order to produce fruit, because she wasn't seeing the death connected with the bread, the wave loaf. So I sent her some emails along this principle. All the offerings point to Christ and his offering. What was his offering? It was the cross. This is the offering that's made in the Millerite history, the midnight cry. This is Malachi 3, verse 4. This is the offering in righteousness, and it's been prefigured by the cross. And what do we know about the cross? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. This is a visual. This is the second test here, right here. This is the first. Because of the history, it's a little bit, might cause you a little bit of problem with the structure I made here. This the second for this history. It begins with the midnight cry. It's the first. And it leads to the closed door. In our history, we have the third message coming through history. And it's empowered right where this is empowered, when Islam is restrained. And when Islam's restrained in this history, it's confirming the rules of prophetic study that the Millerites were using. Rules that have been under attack since the early part of the 20th century. Confirms the year-day principle. When Islam was restrained in this history, it confirms the rule that is the rule of this history. And the rule of this history is that the Millerite history is repeated to the very letter at the end of the world. And this is the evidence that Islam was restrained again. And this fact, that the restraint of Islam here and the restraint of Islam here, marks when the angel comes down, identifies the empowerment of this message. It identifies the beginning of the testing process, not for the Protestants, because judgment begins with the house of God. This is the testing process for Adventism. Seventh-day Adventists. But they're going to have a visual test for their second test. This is the return to the foundations. This is the visual test. This is the two tables that have been prefigured by the two tables of the Ten Commandments. And Bible prophecy says that it is the spirit of Antichrist that seeks to change anything on these tables. The testing process, the second testing here, it concludes with the Sunday law. Once again, activity of the Protestants, activity of the Protestants. Here's the third test for Adventism. The door closes for Adventism at the Sunday law. And in so doing, what's it do? It separates the wheat from the tares. Okay, this is the purification of the temple here. Christ is cleansing the temple here. At the conclusion of the cleansing of the temple, what takes place? There's an offering lifted up. Okay, who gets lifted up here at the Sunday law? An ensign, all right? But there's a message here. What's the message here? Is it the message of the charts of Millerite history? No, it's the message of Sabbath and Sunday that now is empowered by what? A visual test, an offering, an ensign that is lifted up. Second test. A manifestation of a righteous offering. Second test. Now, you got to remember, when you get to the Sunday law, all three of these messages are combined. They happen very quickly, almost simultaneously. The message of the Sunday law is empowered with a full outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the loud cry, prefigured by the midnight cry. There's an offering lifted up, a righteous offering that has been developed from this temple cleansing. And it becomes the visual test for modern Babylon. And now Christ, the refiner, the purifier, the messenger of the covenant, he's purifying the second temple in this history, and it concludes when the door closes. So when it comes to these lines in Revelation 18, they teach more than one thing. They teach the line of judgment at a broad stroke. The beginning of judgment, the end of judgment, but they simultaneously teach two temple cleansings in both these histories. And judgment always begins with the house of God. Protestants, Millerites, Seventh-day Adventists, modern Babylon, God's sheep, his other sheep. But it's always a threefold testing process. It always begins when a message is empowered, followed by a visual test that leads to a closed door. And you must see this in order to follow up on some truths that we're going to lead into now that once again typify these charts in sacred history. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, We are amazed that we can see that you are now doing a work among your people of producing two classes of worshipers. We see that you do it with a twofold message, a message of the events connected with the close of probation, followed by a message where you breathe your spirit into the dead dry bones. We want to be among those that receive of this spirit, the dead dry bones, and we want to be among those that are the appointed messengers that carry this truth to first to your people and then to the world. We ask that you would allow this to happen in each of our lives and that you reveal the things in our lives that must be set aside and changed in order for this to be accomplished. We continue to pray for the work that we're doing on recording these DVDs and live streaming these presentations and ask that you would place your blessing upon those works. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.